worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you this morning, Father, I pray that you help us to understand the difference between Holy Spirit conviction and, Lord, our conscience. Lord, I pray that we seek your word. Lord, we seek your way. Help us, Father, to lay aside impulses, rapid decisions, and societal pressure, and, Lord, adopt your way of thinking. I pray, Father, that perhaps this morning maybe we'd even see some soul saved. And, Lord, while we have great celebration and plans in our hearts and minds for this afternoon, I pray, Lord, that we get proper focus on what we have now. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It is always hard this time of year because you never know what the temperature is going to be like outside. I came in, it was 63 degrees inside the building, and I go, well, that... I think it was Brother Charlie brought it to my attention. He goes, it's cold out there. And I said, is it? And I said, well, how cold is it? He goes, it's 63. I go, oh, that will not do. That'll cause some trouble. So we came out there, we turned up the heat. Now I'm warm, and I hope you're comfortable. And probably by the time we're done, that's going to flip-flop a couple times. but no, and then, of course, we've got the smell of the food coming in. So I will try to be as respectful as possible of how you're doing out there, but at the same time giving full obedience to the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between the conscience and conviction. The conscience is fueled by you, your ideals, your standards. See, the conscience tells you how you feel about yourself. The problem is that we as human beings, we tend to focus a little bit too much on how we feel about ourselves. I want you to consider for a moment an eagle. I think an eagle is one of the most powerful, both powerful animal in the entire animal kingdom. Sure, there's others that are equally strong and equally interesting, but we'll just focus on him for a second. He can fly to great heights. He can fly at great speeds. He can pick up larger amounts of weights than most other birds. Could you imagine being an eagle and as you sail over and you're flying and you look down at the fish in the pond and you say, those fish can't fly. They're stuck there in the mud and the icky water. And you sail past the other birds. They can't fly as high as I can. They do not have as sharp talons nor a beak as I have. None of them are symbols for an entire country. They fly past the squirrels. Those are dinner. Oh, silly little things, you only exist to get tasty so that I can eat you. It'd be very possible for the eagle to do that. You know what else is very possible for the eagle to do? To sail past those same fish and go, you know, if I went down to where they were, I'd drown. What a miserable creature I am. I'll never be able to get down to where they are. See a squirrel and go, man, I'll never be able to climb a tree the way they can. I've got to hunt for living creatures, but every time I eat, I got to kill. They can just eat the nuts and the things that they find on the ground. And every fall, the human beings put out pumpkins and things like that, and they come and eat those up. I'll never be able to climb a tree the way they can. They can slip into things I can't get into. You see those little birds? Those little birds can make their nests anywhere. Me, I've got to find a big enough, wide enough spot for my wings to go, man, I'm such a big bird. I'm so bulky. You understand the problem with how you see yourself? You understand the problem with basing how you see yourself based on how you feel about yourself? All it takes is a change of mindset. And a lot of people would sit there, they would put something like that in a poem, and they would say, just believe in yourself. But honestly, that's not the solution. Because if you try to believe in yourself, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you're going to get mad at yourself, and you're going to think you're pathetic, and you're going to do harm to yourself. And if you sit there and you say, well, okay, now just remember to stay humble, you'll do the same. I have often said this, that the doctrination or the philosophy of self-esteem is a very dangerous one. because it teaches us to feel either good or bad for ourselves. And then we, in our confrontations with each other, aim for the other's self-esteem and try to tear them down so they will feel worse than us and we can feel better. There's a winner and a loser. I bet you see it on the television right now. It has been part of the political cycle since we started this country. What would they do? They would go to the media and they would put each other down. For as long as we've been a country, that is what politicians have done. If I can make that candidate look dumb, they'll vote for me. If I can pull out every flaw, if I can make them feel bad, I'll win. But my friends, what if instead of trying to decide for ourselves what is good, what is bad, and what if we decide, what if instead of deciding that because I'm not as bad as so-and-so, therefore I'm not all that bad, what if instead of playing those games with ourselves, dealing with conscience, what if instead we look to God and we said, God, tell me what I need to do. Do not tell me how to feel good about not being a fish. Tell me how to be a better eagle. Instead of me trying to feel like a better human, Lord, teach me to be godly. Because after all, is that not the goal? I'll tell you this. If I desire to chase after conscience, I will one day find myself needing to be better than you. And what a terrible roller coaster that is. And if we use conscience to shame, hurt, and harass others, to get obedience out of them, it'll never work. I'd like you to take your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. In this, we have a perfect example of what Paul is talking about. Matthew 27, verse 1 says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Judas, when he saw that they actually condemned him, got bothered. His conscience pricked him. I probably should not have turned that man in to die. Because Judas, whether he was a believer or not, and I have a hard time believing that he was a believer, but no matter where he stood, saved or lost, had to have been thinking, I just got this man killed. Whether he believed him to be the Son of God or not, doesn't matter. It hit him, I just got him killed. There will come times in our lives where we know we've done wrong. And depending on what track you're on, either conscience or Holy Spirit conviction, your outcome will be different. When we look at what Judas did, Judas had conscience. Well, how do we know he had conscience? Look at that again. When he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. He turned away himself. He to himself repented. I got to stop this. I got to give the money back. I got to undo this. But it was too late. There was no pricking of the spirit. He recognized that he had just had a man killed for 30 pieces of silver. And all of a sudden he began to wonder, what does that say about me? When we fail morally, either by God's standards or by our own, when we fail morally, it ought to bug us. I joke about this with you from time to time, but it actually happened. With everything going on, getting Dad started with his chemo treatments and things like that, he was in the hospital. My aunt was going to go see him, and my mom was going to go see him, and I was going to go see him. So my aunt says, well, why don't we all go out to lunch? And I said, that's a great idea. We go out to lunch. And as I'm walking up to the door, a lady steps ahead of us and opens the door. And my mom goes through, and my aunt goes through, and I am paralyzed with childhood trauma. I go, now, wait a minute. If I have to hold the door, because my mom said that that's what I should do. And my mom and my aunt, who would repeat this to me, they're there. And the lady, I said, ma'am, I got to take the door from you. She goes, why? And I said, because that's my mom and that's my aunt, and you can't do this to me. You can't let me go through the door while you do the work. I can't let other people do work, even if it's just holding a door, while my mom and my aunt are standing there, and I'm sweating. And she goes, oh, okay, I get it. And they go up and they have a laugh. I don't know what they said. I'm still ringing in my ears. No idea what they're saying up there, but they're laughing and guffawing at me. And I'm like, close that door behind me. Whether it's your feelings that you have done wrong, I know that's insane. You're looking at me like I'm insane. I know it's insane. But in my head, if somebody needs to sit down and I have a chair, it's theirs. That's just the way I was taught. If there's a door to be open, if people need to get through the door, I hold it. I don't know why. Why has it got to be me? I don't know. But it's got to be me. When you fail either by your own standard, and there's no Bible behind that, by the way, if you fail by your standard or you fail by God's standard, it should have an effect on you. But not a guilt-ridden, shame-faced, I must not be a good person kind of effect on you, but a I must make a change effect on you. That's the difference between conviction and conscience. Conscience makes you feel bad for eating the cookie. Conviction makes you grab a carrot instead. You following me? Conscience makes you want to go to somebody and say, I shouldn't have said that to you. Conviction makes sure you never say it again. There is a wide gap between the way those two animals run. You understand? There's a difference. Conviction will tell you are wrong, tell you how to get right, and tell you how to stay right. Conscience makes you feel like a failure, and that's if the thing is even working to begin with. Because I could be bothered by a thing or not. Like, for instance, there are some people, you walk up to a wallet, and the identification card's in there, and the cash is in there, and the cards are in there. I know some people that would sit there, they would strip it for the cash and throw the wallet away. I know people who would strip it for the cash and still mail it to the owner. And I know people who would sit there and drive to that person's house, knock on their door and not leave until it is safely in their hand. Each are affected according to their conscience. This does not bother me. This bothers me, but only a little bit. So I'm going to find some moral things in there, like I returned it to them. And at least I didn't take their cards, and at least I sent it to them. Therefore, I deserve a $17 finder's fee. And then there are other people who go, man, I would be so upset if I lost my wallet. I better make sure I go and get this to somebody. You see the differences in their consciences, right? Conviction would come by and say, don't do that. Don't take from them. Make sure they get that back. Right? Because the Bible tells us not to benefit at the loss of others. The Bible tells us stealing is wrong. Well, I found it. You found something that belonged to somebody else. Give it back. Right? The Bible tells us it's wrong. And then as we sit there and we look at it, conviction sets in. And the Holy Spirit says to us, hey, it'd be a great opportunity for you to meet a new friend today. And we go and we get that back to them. Conscience cannot be trusted. The Bible says that the heart is a wicked thing. The Bible says it is possible for us to have a seared conscience. That is a conscience that does not feel that certain things are wrong. We cannot trust conscience because it is malleable. It is a slave to our will. Whereas conviction will help us every time. In Judas's case here, he failed. And you know what he did? He felt bad. Well, how do you know he felt bad? Because he went to give the money back. Now, there's a lot of different reasons why Judas would go to give the money back. Number one, it could be to undo the whole thing. I'll give you 30 pieces of silver. You let them go right now. That is not a very likely thing given the number of government people Jesus had been through. And if Judas believed that that was going to work, he would have been a little thick in the head to think that that was going to work. They wanted him. They wanted him bad. And it was worth more to them than 30 pieces of silver. You ask me, Judas probably got lowballed on the deal. Because they wanted him that bad. The other one is this. He knew he did wrong, and he knew how he would look. I think that's what gets a lot of us when we trust conscience. We're afraid of how we look. Could you imagine being Judas walking around, running into the other 11 disciples, having betrayed Jesus Christ? And once they realized that it was him that did so, and once they started talking to other people about it, could you imagine Judas needing to go far and wide just to get away? I mean, the amount of people that had heard of the gospel, the amount of people who knew Christ and loved him, there was very few safe spots for a man like Judas to go. So what do? Well, I got to make it look right. Here's the money back. Here's the money back. Please, let's just undo the whole thing. Take it off of me. Take away the shame. Take away the guilt. Here's the problem. Shame don't come because people make you feel it. Shame comes because you know you did something wrong. Shame comes when you know you did something wrong. I'll tell the story like this. There were two kids in a public place. One of them, about 5 years old, has a little burp, a little rude noise there at the table. The younger child burps even louder. All the children laugh. Why? Because in their mind, it's no big deal. Could you imagine what would happen if it was a group of finely dressed, big moneyed, expensive business types, polite in nature, all sitting around that same table, discussing serious matters, and one were to burp? You'd feel bad, wouldn't you? You'd be like, oh no, oh man, that was embarrassing. I can't believe I did that. A child has no shame. Why? Because a child has no idea that's wrong. An adult does. We bring shame upon ourselves. No, you told me I was wrong, and that made me feel shame. You're wrong for sitting in the pew. If I'm standing, you ought to stand. Who agrees with me? Most of you sit there and go, brother, you start that mess, and you can start packing up your books, right? You have the ability to sit there and say, well, I disagree with that, and not feel any shame. Like that article. Well, you're giving your kids an unfair advantage. First of all, it's not unfair. Anybody can do it. And number two, I feel no shame at that whatsoever. Why? Because I categorically disagree with you. That's my job to make sure my kids can do what they're supposed to do. So I read an article like that, I go, I don't feel any shame at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, I'm willing to help everybody advantage their kids. Well, in order for there to be advantage, there's got to be other kids to be disadvantaged. Man, I've got books. Your kids don't got books. Come see me. I will make sure your kids have books. Well, I can't read you. Let me tell you about this thing called audiobooks. You go out there, you go on YouTube, and they will read children's books to you if you don't know how to read. We can make sure every kid, no matter where they're born, no matter how much they got in the house, we can make sure they're covered. We just help everybody. I don't have to feel shame for things I don't think I'm doing wrong. I look at the Bible says I'm doing the right thing. I don't have to feel shame. Shame is something we bring upon ourselves. And then we try to change the world, change the rules, change societal expectations so we don't have to feel shame. But Judas, what did he do anyway? He felt it anyway. And folks, if you've never considered it before, consider it now. That is what conscience does to you. When you rely on your philosophy of right and wrong, when you rely on your own ideas of justice, and you feel shame at what you've done wrong, changing the rules won't take it away. He says to them in verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. This is a little confession there. I've betrayed the innocent blood. He didn't do anything wrong. And I betrayed him. I am a traitor to him. I have killed a man with my words and with my desire to make money. I have hurt somebody. And he gives this, he gives up the money and he says these words. And let's take a quick look at what it fixed. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. When you do something wrong, there's no real way to take it back. The Bible doesn't say take it back, because you can't. If I say harsh and degrading words to you, I can come to you later and say, hey, listen, I'm very sorry I said them, but guaranteed the next few times you see me, what are you going to be thinking about? That time I lost my mind, and I was cruel and mean, right? If I come over and I were to slap you in the face, that'd stick with you, wouldn't it? Even if I apologized, brought you a puppy and a cake, you would still look at me as though I could go off any second, and I'm not a safe person. You can never truly take things back. And when you play the game of wanting to look good, and when you play the game of wanting to look superior or morally right, you will lose. You know where we get this idea from? We get it from the devil. When the devil looked over at God, what did he say? I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be just like him. He believed himself worthy of worship. He believed himself worthy of the throne. He prided himself. He got himself a following of about a third of the angels in heaven. Oh, he was so proud. How did it end? He fell. And today is in disgrace. Oh, but don't we fear him? Doesn't he do this? Isn't he powerful to do all these terrible things? And don't we see his working in society? Yeah, but what you're seeing there in the devil is his death throes. You're seeing one who is dying and panicking and doing whatever he can to continue. And one of those death throes was to come to Eve in the garden and say, don't you want to be like God? The problem is we can't be like God. You want to know why we can't be like God? God is sinless. You know what we are? We're sinful. God doesn't ever have to sit there and wonder if he's a good guy or a bad guy. He's sinless. You and me, we have to worry about those things, and it keeps us up at night. You know what? You don't have to. You shouldn't have to worry if you're a good guy or a bad guy. You ought to know you're a sinner. You ought to know you do things wrong, but you also ought to be going to God on a continual basis saying, Lord, make me more godly. And we ought to practice to do so and be well. We took the kids. This was funny. We took the kids to a disc golf competition down there in Kensington Park. And I didn't know what to expect out of something so silly like that. But they're throwing these discs up and down the toboggan hill there in Kensington Metro Park. And we were halfway down the hill. And somebody threw one. And we just heard zzzz. As that thing went by. So you ever throw a frisbee so hard it sang? I've never done that before. I thought it was a drone or something going over us. And everybody who did it, zzz, zzz, zzz. I sat there and I thought about that. I go, how much practice do you have to put into that? Like, I'm a grown man. I don't have time for that. But how much time and practice and effort would it take to do that? I don't know. I don't even know how they practiced. We got to see where they warmed up. They were throwing them into like baseball. Remember those baseball things like you throw into the net and it catches it. It's got the square and you got to get it within the square. But if you don't get it within the square, it's going to shoot it straight back at you. You ever play with those? They were doing that and all sorts of different stuff. And just practice and practice and practice and practice. All right, football, I think they already started doing football. What do they do out there? Man, you don't have a guy like me just step out there. They run for hours. They lift for hours. They throw for hours. They practice for hours. And yet we're going to show up as human beings and just wing it. We're going to live our lives just winging it. They're out there getting paid big money to practice for hours to play a game. And we're winging life. How do I feel about it? What do I think? Is it good? I don't know. Am I a good guy? Am I a bad guy? No. Let us trust in the Lord and practice His ways. They said to Him, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And it becomes an ever-going fight, an ongoing fight in our lives, a never-ending one, to try to expunge ourselves from the things we've done wrong. And we can either ignore the guilt until it goes away, or we can repent. What Judas did is he fulfilled what Paul said in verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Because when you don't really repent, and instead you worry about how you feel about what you did, and you worry about what you think about you, in the end it brings forth death. Now this is very literal death, but it doesn't always look like that. A lot of times it just looks like misery. A lot of times it looks like depression, self-hatred, resentment, bitterness, regret. Man, a life filled with too much regret, that's a rough one, isn't it? A life filled with self-bitterness where you're bitter at your own decisions, that's a tough one to live. I was talking to a young man recently and he said, "Man, there's this one point in my life, if I could go back and I could have just stayed in bed, my life would be 100% different." And you know what? In my mind, I sat there, I said, "You know what? That is true. Your life would be different if you didn't do what you did on that night, if you just stayed in bed. Your life would have been 100% different. But you know what the fact of the matter is? If that kind of thing is in you, you need to get rid of it, or else you're just going to do it on a different day. If not then, it would have been somewhere else." Right? The nature must change. The feelings, the desires must change to match what God says. Or we will live a life of misery and regret. Judas was not a hero in what he did. What Judas did instead is he weighed the options of living life being shamed by everyone he'd lived with over the last 3 years, being embarrassed to carry his name, have to change his name, change his haircut, change where he lives, just to avoid and escape what he had done. Or he could put an end to it right there, and he took the easy way out. But the problem is that what comes next isn't easy. What came next for Judas was not easy. To escape shame, sorrow, and regret in this world, just to head off into the next world without Christ, is literally to jump from the frying pan and into the fire. What would be better? What would be easier? What would make you happy where you are miserable is to repent of your sins and let God bear the burden. Let God bear the burden. Going back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7 verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." And there's a lot of people who are alive, but they are dead inside. There's a lot of people who are alive, but there's no feeling to them anymore. And they're hurting, and they're sorrowful. And it's not about chemicals or tumors or brain chemistry. It is about shame, regret, and sorrow. Man, when it's medical, a doctor can help you. You get the medication right. You get things going. You take out the tumor. You do whatever. And you got some hope of getting things right. But when it comes down to shame, regret, and sorrow, ain't no medication for it. When it comes down to bitterness in your life, there ain't nothing to fix it but repentance. Now, I like repentance. Repentance is cheaper. It's easier. But when there's no other physical reason for us to be miserable, and it's just because of the things we've done wrong or how we see ourselves, we need to repent. We need to repent. Give the doctor his time. Do what you ought to do. But if you know that what's eating you alive inside is regret and shame, repentance is your only hope. When we flip the coin and we look at godly conviction, Holy Spirit conviction, we see something entirely different, something entirely wonderful. When we decide what we should do and shouldn't do, based not on opinion, not on societal pressure, but on God's word alone, what do we have? A standard. This is the right way to do it. This is the wrong way to do it. I was thinking about that painting thing we did. Drives me nuts when artistic people go, now you have a lot of choices here. You can do this and do that. Do whatever you feel is right. I hate that because I don't speak that language. Nothing about this feels right. I came for the coffee and to make my wife happy. And the end result reflected that. She's got mine hung up right next to hers. I think she thinks it's nice. I think it's mean. It just keeps me in check. Remember. No. Gives you a standard. Do this, always do this. Don't do that, never do that. I like the Bible for that. It tells me where I've missed. And I can trust in it. Right? Lying's always wrong. Okay, all right, that's what she said. Yeah, I can follow you on that. Stealing is always wrong. Yeah, I got you there. Love God above everything else. Well, why would I love God above everything else? Wouldn't that disadvantage everybody else? No, if you love God the way you're supposed to, no matter how you feel about other people, you'll still be driven with a desire to obey Him, and you'll treat people proper. Right? Well, what about my family? Should I love God more than my kids? If I love God the way I ought to love God, I'm going to love my kids more than I could if I did it any other way. And I'm going to be a better father. I'm going to be a better servant to my family, be a better worker for my family if I love God the way I ought to love Him. And all of a sudden, it won't be that my kids get less love. They get more love than they could have because I'm the man I should be because I honor God above my own emotions. Under God above my own feelings, and all of a sudden, I'm there, I'm present, I'm able. It gives us a goal, it gives us a standard, not on our opinions, not on whether or not I'm a good person or a bad person. I love that about the Bible. Am I a good guy or a bad guy? Right? Somebody taught the Bible that way. This guy was a good guy, and this guy was a bad guy. Somebody got me when I was a kid, somebody got me some playing cards. And I never quite figured out how to play it, nor did I have any friends who would play it with me because nobody else had that particularly weird game. And you could sit there and you could play with different, and you had good guys and you had bad guys. Right? David was a good guy. Jezebel was a bad guy. That's not how the Bible teaches about these people. You know what they were? They were sinners. When God tells you not to do a thing and you do it, you did wrong. Stop doing it. Make right whoever you hurt when you did it. This is what you ought to do. When you do it, you're obedient to God. When you don't do it, you're disobedient. God tells you to do it, you should do it. It's simple. It's easy. Oh, but brother, it's not simple and easy. Because the world doesn't react to it right. Or I don't always want to do it. It doesn't change anything. There's a right way and a wrong way, and God decided it. Too many people, they look at themselves. Right? Did you have to read that book in high school? It's not Red Badge of Courage. It's Scarlet Letter. Ever read that? Could you imagine living in that society? I think that'd be really interesting. On a Sunday morning, you have to show up, and every sin you committed this week, you had to have a little letter on your shirt. Some of us, I think, would have more patches than one of those varsity jackets the kids wear. Almost look like a NASCAR driver. You got so many badges on you. I feel that way. I'm not trying to be mean. I feel that way sometimes. If I had to show up, oh, how heavy my coat would be. And a lot of people would be happy that way. Not to show off theirs, but so that they could see others. See, I've got 7 patches. Look over. Brother so-and-so, he's got his whole front and back covered. What a joke. That guy, brother so-and-so over here, he's got 7, I've got 7. He doesn't have fewer, he doesn't have more. We can fellowship. Look at that guy. Do you see sister so-and-so over there? Look at that's a white shirt, but it looks red from here. You know what I mean? Some people would be happier that way. That's not the way church works, by the way. You repent of your business, I repent of my business, we all come before the Lord clean. That's what Sunday should be about. You're done, I'm done, we stand clean before the Lord, we hear some preaching, we sing His praises. That should be the way it is. And so now instead of me trying to decide, am I good, am I bad, I can just sit there and say, I either missed the mark or I'm on the mark. I'm either right on it or I'm wrong on it. Instead of this childish, am I the main character? Am I the hero? Am I the sidekick? We were sitting there as kids, just kind of joking back and forth in school one day. And one of my friends said, well, I want to be this superhero. Another friend said, I'd like to be that superhero. Somebody asked another kid, they said, well, what kind of superhero would you be? He goes, I don't know. What do you think I'd be? And somebody goes, well, I think you'd be Batman. And the other kid just wanting that attention as little kids did. Well, who would I be? And somebody goes, you'd be the butler from Batman. There's people who walk around their life doing that. Are you an important person or are you not an important person? Are you valuable or are you invaluable? Folks, ain't none of us worth much when you consider us or compare us against God. And if my goal is godliness and your goal is godliness, I've got no need to see where you are unless you need help. You following me? I have no desire to know where you are because I don't need to unless you need help. That ought to be our drive. You good? I'm good. I messed up. I did this. I got it right though. I'm on my way back. Okay, good. Just let me know. Every now and then you splash, you see somebody fall over on the way, and you go over and you say, hey, listen, you know you ought not do that. Here's some verses. Here's some help. Let's pray together. Let's get you out of that mess and bring you on over here. That's the only time we ever care. We don't sit there and go, I'm beating you. I'm beating you. I'm beating you. I'm ashamed to say I'll do that in a 5K every now and then. I need to know I'm not that big of a loser. Then you sit there and you'll look back and you'll see who, okay, they're 90. Okay, I got you. Who else? That's a mom with 4 children. That's a mom who just ran 3 miles with 4 children. She's behind. Okay, never mind. Just never mind. Or I'll do this. I'll sit there. I'll be jogging along, and they'll just be. I hate to paint this picture, but there'll be people who are so severely older than me. Like, almost kind of imagine them with, like, on an oxygen tank running by me. Good luck, buddy! Makes me feel terrible. I don't have to play the games of conscience. Am I good? Am I bad? Am I valuable? Am I not valuable? I don't have to make other people feel valuable or not valuable. I just have to look at what God tells me to do. Right? Like Paul said, I press toward the mark. And if I'm not on it, I need to get on it. Right? I even try to do that in my house. Hug up the trash, didn't get taken out. Well, you see, but just take it out. I'll do that around here with the kids. Hey, kids, let's not do that. I didn't do it. He did it twice. You know, I'm not looking to punish anybody. Just giving a public service announcement. Don't do that no more. let's just press on. Why do you preach on sin? Because how will we know if we're off the mark if we don't preach on sin? Conscience will tell you wrong. Godly conviction will tell you right. Tells us how to get right. And it tells us how to stay right. If you will, go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There are three parts of this verse I want you to pay close attention to today. We'll come back for the rest at another time. But scripture, all scripture, is profitable for doctrine. It'll tell you what's right. For reproof, it'll tell you where you're wrong. For correction, it'll tell you how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, it'll tell you how to stay right. The child of God, my friends, lives right there. What's right? Where am I wrong? How do I fix it? What's the right thing to do going forward? We must ask ourselves these things and challenge ourselves in these things every day that we open the book. Tell me what's right. Tell me where I'm wrong. Tell me how to make it right. And tell me how to do things better. When we pair that with 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we read, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. We must quench not the Spirit. Well, how do I quench the Spirit? It's when you stop being sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit. When you don't pray, when you don't read, when you're not serving, when you're not focused on more sinful things, when you got sin in your life, these will make you less sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It is not as powerful. It is as though you have quenched the fire. You cannot defeat the Holy Spirit. You cannot beat it. You can just be stubborn. It says, despise not prophesyings. I mean, you know what despising not prophesyings looks like? It looks like this. Hey, did you know you really shouldn't do? I know. I don't know why everybody's got to tell me it's wrong. I'm going to do it the way I think is right. I don't know why you guys are being such a bother to me about this. That's despising prophesyings. Remember, prophecy is not just telling the future. Prophecy is preaching at its core. A message that God has given you are spreading to others. Well, I don't want you to tell me what's right or wrong. That's hurtful to me. It's not hurtful to you. You're down, you ought to be up. Your hands are dirty, they ought to be clean. It ain't hurtful. Only a child would wallow in mud and play when they know that it's dangerous for them. And that's what they do. Don't you know? You ought not do that. And they get angry. Folks, if you find yourself not wanting to be told the right thing to do, not wanting to hear that you might be wrong, you have quenched the Spirit. You have left the relationship you should have with God. prove all things. Is it true? I've got a book in my office. This is when people throw stones. And I picked it up and I read it. So, all right, what to do when people are picking on you? I didn't buy it just because I came here. Had it for a while. When people throw stones, it surprised me that the first thing that the book asked me to consider is it true? Is it true? If we lose the ability to see things for what they are and question them and try them through the scriptures and see whether they are good or bad, we're going to start making mistakes. We allow biases and impulses to get in the way and make us do things we should not do. No, what should we do? We should try or prove all things. Make sure that what it is we're doing matters. What it is that we're doing is right. It says, hold fast to that which is good. It doesn't just say here in verse 22 to abstain from evil. It says abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, that don't look right. Yeah, but there's nothing wrong with it. Yeah, but it don't look right. Yeah, but there's nothing wrong with it. But it don't look right. And there's a reason why stuff don't look right. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Holy. Hey, anybody here, you've cleaned your refrigerator in the last year? I hope so. Would you clean your refrigerator, but leave the crisper drawer? You know what I'm talking about? Vegetable hospice. You ever leave that unclean? No, that's probably the first drawer you go to, isn't it? Yeah, and you don't just give that a good wipe down, do you? You might wipe that down every week. But when you go for a deep clean, what do? You pull that drawer out and you clean it with your favorite cleaner and you dry it and then you put it back, don't you? You know, I wish our hearts were a lot like our refrigerators, because we all like to have our little pockets that we keep from God, don't we? I'll give God anything, but I ain't giving him vegetable hospice. That's where all my sins are. I know it stinks down there. I know it's awful down there. I know it's embarrassing. I would never let anybody know that this exists. But I'm going to keep it. No, that verse says what? Sanctify you wholly. Separate you out, clean you up, and set you apart from anything else. You know, we've got different things in our house. We got things we just let the kids play with, right? We got kids' plates and we got serious plates. Right? We've got everyday stuff that we can beat up and we can abuse, and then we got stuff we keep locked up. Right? You in your entirety ought to be sanctified, separated, special, and clean for God. And you'll be happier when you are. The other thing is to play the game of conscience. Well, how do I feel about it? Shame's going to stay. And every time somebody tells you you're wrong and that thing that you're doing is wrong, it's going to flare right back up again and you're going to be irritated and that thing's going to get infected and sore and it's going to affect every square inch of your life. Or we, God, in a godly way, repent of it. We turn from that sin. We ask God to forgive us. There's a right way and a wrong way. I don't want to go at it like Judas or Jezebel or Ahab or those that watched the ark get built or Lot or his wife, the people of Sodom, Saul. I don't want to be like them who sat there. I want to be the one who is almost persuaded. I want to be the one that hears the Lord say, I don't want that in your life. And I say, all right, Lord, it's gone. There's peace when it comes down to repentance. There's joy when it comes down to repentance. There is a better life without the poison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we never find ourselves without conviction. That whenever we are wrong, Lord, the Holy Spirit is there to convict us and bring us back. Not, Lord, that we desire to look bad or feel bad, but, Father, that we would cast those ideas aside and only desire to be true and right. Father, not just an appearance, but Lord, in word and deed. Help our Christianity to be a truth. Help our walk with you, our relationship with you, to be pure, without secrets and without regrets. Lord, that we would honor you with our behavior and with our hearts and our minds. And that, Lord, we would be grateful, that we would show that gratitude in our obedience. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.